The reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, on page 1065. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. If I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Amen.
Thank you, Liz, very much. Well, please keep your Bibles open, if you have got them open, at John 3, the fourth gospel, the third chapter. And if I'm to choose a text from that, it would be verse 7 of chapter 3. I can't help thinking that for some of you it might be a good verse at the end of the time we spend together rather than at the beginning. Let me read verse 7 again. Jesus speaking to this distinguished Israelite academic. "You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.'" Now, I think I said last week that on the Sunday mornings in February, we're going to prepare for our Mission Week. Our Mission Week is going to be a study of John 3, 1 to 21. And as you know, the Gospels that are being printed for the students under the auspices of UCCF, so that every student in the country, I think, is that right, Helen? Every student in the country is supposed to get one? That same little Gospel of John, specially printed for students this year, is going to be in the hands, we hope, of all the guests and visitors who come to our little Mission Week. Obviously, we can't do the whole Gospel, but we will try to do something about chapter 3 as one of the really famous interviews which Jesus has with Nicodemus. I thought what I would do on Sunday mornings and February, for those of you who weren't here last week, I thought I would take some of the major themes from these verses, which I shall be taking during the week. I'm also doing this on Tuesday. If you happen to have been here last Sunday morning and on the Tuesday, you'll have noticed the two sermons were quite different, but it was because I was trying to explore different parts of the great themes that are in this conversation. And I thought if we did that on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday, those of you who come on Tuesday, that I would be thoroughly prepared for the Mission Week, and you would too, that you would know the kind of ground we're going to cover, the kind of questions you're going to be asked, and the kind of things that you ought to be ready to say to give a reason for the faith that is in you. Last week, in answer to the question, what is Christianity? One answer from this chapter was, it's the truth. Three times, if you remember, Jesus says in this chapter, I tell you the truth. And perhaps of all the remarkable verses in that passage that Liz Capp has read to us just now, perhaps verse 13, as they say colloquially, takes the biscuit. It is the most extraordinary claim, isn't it, verse 13? No one has ever gone into heaven. That is, every human philosophy and every religious ideology is a human construction. It's our attempt to explain the world in which we live. It's our guess work concerning God, if there is one. No one has ever gone into heaven, therefore no one is able to discover what God's secrets are. Except the one. Except one person. That's the Christian claim. One person has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And he has brought from heaven the truth. We cannot have the nerve, can we, to say to our contemporaries in our culture today that we have got the truth if we are just giving them something which is part of human philosophy and religion. We can only say that there is such a thing as truth if God has opened the secrets of heaven and revealed it to us and sent the message down to earth. And that's why John, all the way through his gospel, calls Jesus the Word. That is the message God has sent from heaven for us. Right. Second question, then, that we're looking at today. First question, what is Christianity? It's the truth. Second question, what is Christianity? It's a new life. It's a new life. And we look at these verses in John 3 with that in mind. When I was a young Christian in youth work, a great deal was made of this by Christian workers. I suppose they thought, and probably rightly thought, that young people then, as young people today, regard Christianity as a fairly depressing thing, a rather deadly thing, perhaps, something that will kill their joys and so on. And so the word life majored in a lot of the activities amongst youth when I was a teenager, and then later on in my 20s when I was a youth worker. I mean, the booklet that was issued to me as a teenager was called Life at Its Best. Life at Its Best. Again, Lindsay Glegg. Some of you may know, remember Lindsay Glegg. I think only those of you who go back a bit. But he used to have a book called Life with a Capital L. That was very characteristic of the heartiness of my youth, when we stressed those kind of things to young people to show them that following Christ was not a deathly thing, but a living thing. So, what we want to say to people who come to our little mission week is that Jesus Christ not only brings us the truth, but brings us life from above. I suppose we could say, in this experience-orientated time, that this gives us a real experience of God. And that is quite right. As long as we don't think of experience as something that is superficial, our feelings, which are very fickle and fleeting. But the new life is a deep and lasting experience of God, and we'll have a look at some of it at any rate this morning. Now, it's quite right that we should look at John's Gospel to get a description of spiritual life, the life that God gives us through Jesus Christ, because life is one of the key themes in this very precious Gospel, 21 chapters describing 21 days. Not exactly like that, of course. Each chapter isn't a day, but it's a gospel describing only a few very carefully selected conversations, miracles, and teachings, and so on. And one of the key words that John uses in his gospel that the other writers of the New Testament use much less is this word life. He uses it 36 times, whereas in the book of Revelation, which is number 2 in the top 10 on life, you get it 17 times, and in the Epistle to the Romans, you get it 14 times. Now, those are great books in the New Testament, and yet John has life twice as many times, because he wants to make it quite plain to people that Jesus brought not only truth to this world, but an experience of God. Not only knowing about him, but actually coming into a personal relationship with him. And that's one of the things we've got to get across in these 5 sessions, isn't it? If we fail to get that across, we're selling people short on Christianity. We're not just talking on an academic level about certain abstract truths that we want to persuade people of. We want to give them the secret of eternal life. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger in John 3, but each time probably that we do this, I want to turn back to John chapter 20, to the foundational verse in this gospel. which is John 20, verse 31. In evangelism, I don't know a more important verse in the New Testament than this one. So please turn to John 20. Don't bother if you can't find it. I'll read it out. And my voice seems to be particularly loud this morning. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes one's a loud voice and sometimes one croaks, but I seem to be shouting this morning. I'm sorry. Can you hear me, Mother? All right? You're awake at the back there? Yes, a nod. That's nice. Preachers don't really believe it. John 20, I'll start at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now, this is the key verse for any of us who want to spread the good news of Christ. These are written that you, that is the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, notice the order, please. These miracles, these records are written, that's the evidence, that you may have faith in Jesus Christ, and that by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you may have life. Notice the order, evidence, faith, life. Now, if we're to be Christians of integrity, we must go that way. We must not try to bring people to life in Christ without a proper faith. And we can't bring people to a proper faith without genuine evidence. There is no shortcut. There's an awful lot of Christian evangelism today that takes a shortcut, and that's why people sometimes despise it. They think we're going in for emotionalism, or they think we're trying to brainwash them. There's no such thing in the Gospels. John is not brainwashing anybody. He's writing down evidence to give them reason to believe. Then he's calling upon them to believe so that they may have life. Notice, life is at the end of that sentence. We mustn't travel to life except through evidence and faith. Then it will be the genuine article. Then people will know that we've told them the truth. So that's the key verse. Turn then back, if you will, to John 3, because that's where we're going to be. Now, we're not looking at the whole issue of Christian life today. We're only looking at the beginning. It is strange that many people in this country, where Christianity has been around for so long, don't realize that you can't live the Christian life without a very definite beginning. You don't wander into it. We can't muddle into the Christian life. There's a definite beginning, and it's called here, as you know, the new birth. And I want you to notice in verse 2 and 3 how abruptly it's brought into the conversation. When Jesus is dealing with that fallen woman in John 4, many of you will love that conversation, he deals with her so gently, so graciously, I was going to say so politely. But with this learned Professor Nicodemus, there's no gentleness in a sense. We come straight to the point because he ought to have known it. So Nicodemus begins with these very flattering remarks in verse 2. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do what you're doing if God were not with him. And then suddenly in reply comes this straight reply. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's the beginning. And you will see, actually, that this is repeated three times. Just as last Sunday morning, he says, I tell you the truth three times. It's interesting, isn't it, that John, when recording these things, seems to repeat it if he feels it's very important. And he repeats from this conversation the fact that Jesus said it at least three times. And if this is a shortened version of the conversation, for all we know, many times. Verse 3, look at it. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or from above. Verse 3, verse 5. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And then again in verse 7, you mustn't be surprised. I imagine there's a look of total surprise and incomprehension on Nicodemus's face. This learned doctor of theology is out of his depth. And Jesus says to him, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The man whom I regard as the greatest, and not just me, the man that most people who read the history of the 18th century church believe to be the greatest preacher of his time, George Whitefield, who occupied, by the way, this lovely Jacobean pulpit many, many times in his life, a very short life, but a very wonderful life. He often preached on this theme, and for all I know, preached on the new birth in this pulpit here at St. Helens in the 18th century. And a distinguished lady came up to him one day and said, why, Mr. Whitefield, do you keep preaching on the subject of you must be born again? To which he replied, madam, because you must be born again. Not perhaps a very original comment, but nevertheless an important one. What he was saying, of course, is that this is no optional matter. This is indispensable, it's a must, and so few people know about it in the 18th century and in the 20th century. So it must be part of our teaching in this week of mission and opportunity. We've only got 5 opportunities, and we've got to take them with the greatest truths that we can find in this chapter. So what's our point number 1 this morning about this new birth, this birth from above? I think the first thing I wanted to say quite simply, it's a very, very obvious thing, is that this new birth is not understood. Look at verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, Dr. Nicodemus, and do you not understand these things? That's the first point I wanted to make this morning. I wanted to have it in your mind, because people today in our country are ignorant of this absolute necessity if we are to enter the kingdom of God. And honestly, it's not just the outsider, is it, but the insider as well. There are many people like David Munro and myself brought up in church-going circles, and I'm thankful that my parents dragged me along. We never thought of anything else but going to church on Sunday mornings. But it was a very sleepy church as I look back. And I don't know whether the incumbent of that church knew about the new birth, but we never heard about it. And I don't know if anybody in that congregation knew about it, because they never talked about it. So it's not only the outsider today in our country who's ignorant of the necessity of the new birth, it's the insider as well. It's the person who marks on that chart in the hospital or wherever it is, C of E, who probably is just as ignorant as the man in the football crowd or the housewife in Sainsbury's or wherever you like to point a finger. Probably they know nothing of this. And yes, I think I must take a step further. It's not only the people outside, it's not only the people inside. It's also many of the teachers in the churches. Surely today, just as then, they are like Nicodemus, learned, scholarly, genuine, because Nicodemus was clearly genuine and brave. He's cut himself loose from the Pharisees of his day in order to visit Jesus. He's a man you can admire, and later on he comes out into the open to help to bury Jesus. So I have an admiration for this man. Here is a man who's willing to be different, willing to stand alone, willing to be against the general consensus of today. And yet he didn't know anything about the new birth. Well, that's certainly true, I think, of the church in this country in the 20th century. You can travel a long way and go to many churches and never hear anything about the new birth. Think of the place where you work. Think of the place where you live. Think of your neighbors. Think of those who sat round your table at Christmas time. Think of all those who sent you Christmas cards. You may not know who they all are, because nobody puts their surnames now, do they? It's always Jack or Bill or Jane. I spend 3 months after Christmas trying to decipher which Jane it is in order to be able to answer next year if I do. But you think of all those people who are on your Christmas card list. We all have long lists, don't we, that we receive. Do they know about the new birth? It explains so many things, doesn't it, this ignorance? It explains why Christianity is such a disappointment to so many people who would call themselves Christians by the thousand in this country, so still apparently about 70% do, and yet really have only got the outward things, precious as they can be, and not the inward reality. It's because they don't know about this new birth and this new life, and therefore it's always something to them secondhand. It's a matter of going to church, which is an awkward and difficult thing to do. It's a matter of reading the Bible, which is an awkward and difficult book to read. And nothing really makes sense. Nothing reaches the heart. Nothing is firsthand. Why? Because like Nicodemus, they don't know anything about the new birth. And doesn't it explain the weakness of the older churches, the older denominations in this country? Doesn't it explain why many of the young house churches, some of them following fairly extreme views at times, and yet you can understand why the new wine has split the old wineskins, as Jesus said it would, because these people finding new life in Christ found they had to break away from the old denominations to express that new life. There was no life there, so they set up their new churches to express it. Doesn't that explain a great deal? But this is a very serious matter, isn't it? It's a serious matter for generations of people in our own country, good people, decent people, who have missed really the heart and secret and joy of Christianity because they've never entered into the experience of the new birth, and therefore they cannot be sure that they possess eternal life. How true that is for someone like me coming to the end of my time in the ordained ministry, who must have taken more funerals than perhaps all of you have been to put together. And how sad it is to find so many times that people have no certainty, no joy about the future, no hope that there might be something that they can cling on to, because, like Nicodemus, they didn't know. Look at the no ones. We looked at this on Tuesday. If you come on Tuesday, you remember we did a series on the no ones, which were very striking, and I keep finding new ones. Look at it again in verse 3. These very emphatic negatives of Jesus. Verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God. You see, it's very definite, isn't it? Look again at verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God. So this is one of these great universal statements. He's not talking to Christians only. He's talking to the world, and he says, no one can enter into this great kingdom without being born again. So there's the first point then. The new birth is indispensable. God has told us so. Jesus makes it central to his teaching as it is central to this conversation. To Nicodemus, he said, then, as we must say to people today, you must be born again. Yet, just like Nicodemus, people don't know, which is why we must tell. We must tell them this good news. It's possible not only to know the truth about God as he's revealed it, but to experience the life of God. Now, secondly, the new birth is a radical work of God. That's the second thing I want to say. And we have to persuade our friends of this. That is, we are not talking from the on the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night and on the Sunday. We're not talking about moral reformation and improvement. And, you know, that's what I think I thought and what I think many people think the clergyman is talking about. Talking about new resolutions, reformation of manners, turning over a new leaf and so on. Now, I don't deny the worth of those things. We ought not to decry that. It is possible, isn't it, through human determination, to make something of human nature, to mold human beings. And I suppose the church is in the business of doing that. I was listening, it's been on the radio in a number of articles about it, that how tough it is. The army is finding it so tough to knock its new recruits into shape. I think the figure was that it used to take 6 months to turn the average 18-year-old into a good private soldier, and it now takes a year and a half. Because first, they're physically unfit. Secondly, very often, they've been sold short on their education. And the army is finding it takes a long time to turn them into the kind of material that they want. And so I suppose it takes a long time to turn us into decent human material. And it's not only the church, but many people are at work trying to do just that. Indeed, all of you who are mothers and fathers spend a good deal of time, don't you, refining the flesh. At least I hope you do, otherwise I don't want to come to lunch with you. I'm sure we all feel this, don't we, that there are friends of ours where the children are never refined and reformed, and civilization is not at number 3 or whatever it is, or number 45, or whatever the house is that we go to. So you parents have a hard job. My parents had a hard job with me. I guess all parents have a hard job at refining the flesh. But we're not talking about that, are we? Look at verse 3. Sorry, verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So we're not talking about flesh. That's our job, to refine the flesh. That's our job, to discipline ourselves and to look after our own lives. But he's talking about something completely different. So this is God molding human nature. This, according to verse 5 and verse 8, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And actually, if you're interested in the work of the Holy Spirit as delineated in the New Testament, this is God the Holy Spirit's greatest work. There is no greater work that God does in our lives than the new birth. The new birth is bringing people from death to life and from darkness to light. And God never does anything greater in our lives than that. The greatest thing he does for us is to set us off on the Christian journey. And we don't find anything greater in terms of the Holy Spirit than until we get to glory. I love the description in verse 8. You must have noticed it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. By the way, the Hebrew and the Greek words for spirit and wind are the same, so this is a pun. He gives an illustration from the word spirit, which also means breath or wind. So the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it's everyone was born of the spirit. I notice that some of the modern commentators are a little bit superior about this illustration. They say, well, of course, we're different now from the people of the first century. We do know where the wind comes from, and we do know where it's going. Meteorological science has come a long way. To which I reply, yes, but don't forget 1987. That will keep you humble if you're a meteorologist, because none of you got it, did you? But actually, if you look carefully at this illustration, it's just as apt today as it was then. First, he's saying that the wind can't be controlled by us. This work of God is not one that is done by human control. And we know from hurricanes and so on that we can't get the wind under control. It's a very important point, that. This work of the Holy Spirit is to be distinguished from all human manipulation. There are even live Christian churches that use human manipulation. We are not here to brainwash people. We can't force people into a Christian way of life. We can't manipulate young people to be Christians. I guess we know that. Only God has the power to control human beings. We can't do it, and we're not asked to do it. We're asked to cry to God by the power of the Spirit to do this work of controlling and molding and remaking human beings. Secondly, this illustration shows us the wind is unpredictable. And we know that, don't we, from experience? The likely person that we brought along on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday never made anything of it and turned away. The unlikely person that we happen to meet, who didn't even come to the mission or whatever it was, turns out in the end to be a Christian. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It's unpredictable. Thirdly, the wind is invisible. We can't see the Spirit's work. We can't make Christian things visible in that way. But the results are all too visible and tangible, aren't they, in the end? Just as the wind can destroy, so it can send that clipper through the ocean, all the way to Australia at a tremendous pace, as it did in the old days. Wind has got that great power. So let's pray that this invisible power of God may put new wind in the sails of new Christians in this spring, even to the extent of putting us who are oldies to shame. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to see someone who's got the wind of the Spirit in their sails beginning to live a new Christian life with enthusiasm and joy. Now, I think I won't go on to my third point. My third point was going to be that the new birth leads to eternal life, verse 15 and 16. And that would mean turning, for example, to a key verse like John 11:25, where Jesus promises that both physically we shall be resurrected and spiritually we shall live forever in his presence. I might use the illustration of the cemetery in Mentone, where I once was on holiday, where there were some graves of some young English people who died of TB in the days of the TB scourges, where there was a lovely tombstone of a Christian lad of about 21, 22, where everything was in English except one of the date lines. In English was his birth, and in English was his death, and then in between was né de nouveau, and another date, born anew. Born physically? Born again, died physically, no fourth line, because this life is life forever. I'd rather finish this morning by dealing with a difficulty, because we need to realize there are difficulties and obstacles in people's minds that can keep the truth from them. We were looking at this on Thursday at CTC in a lecture I gave. I was pointing out a number of people came up to me afterwards and said they'd found this exactly with some of their friends, that very often there's a barrier in the front of people's minds which keeps out any further truth. My uncle was a clergyman and I hated him and therefore I can't be a Christian. Well, it's usually more important than that, isn't it? But people have something in the front of their minds that stops them listening to us. So as I talk about the new birth, I can imagine a barrier in somebody's mind that I think I must mention to you because you need to be able to deal with it. People will say, yes, I do believe in the new birth. I believe in the necessity of regeneration. But isn't it achieved by baptism? I was taught, they say, about baptismal regeneration. That is, that God gave this new life at our baptism. Now, it's fairly relevant to talk about perhaps that this morning, since Freddie has just been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, of course, this teaching has arisen from verse 5. I tell you the truth, unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And there's a very ancient tradition in the Christian church that this refers to the sacrament of baptism, which is the sign of regeneration. Now, there are three viewpoints here. Very briefly, I'll mention them before I close, because I think it is important for us to know how people have understood this verse, and you must make your own judgment as to what is the truth of these remarkable words, born of water and of the Spirit. The first interpretation is the one I've just given, that this refers to Christian baptism, that the work of the Spirit of God is normally tied to the administration of the sacrament of baptism. And that is universally the Catholic view, whether Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. And it is held by millions of sincere people. And it can claim a fairly early authority in the traditions of the Church. Now, this view does not deny the need of the work of the Spirit, which is obviously preeminent here, isn't it? Because it's born of the Spirit in verse 8 that summarizes it all. It is the Spirit who's important. But it holds that God has made baptism the normal channel by which the Spirit works. So the normal channel of regeneration, almost automatic, people will say, well, not perhaps absolutely automatic, but anybody who's been baptized in a proper Christian church in the name of the Trinity has been regenerated and can regard themselves as a child of God and a true Christian. Well, there's much, much that has to be said against this. I can't say all that I ought to. But one weak point, of course, of this interpretation is that Nicodemus himself, in the original conversation, could not possibly have perceived an allusion to something which did not yet exist. Christian baptism starts properly, doesn't it, on the day of Pentecost? How could Nicodemus possibly have understood this as code for Christian baptism? It is clear that he does not understand Jesus' words to apply to an outward rite, as you can see from his question in verse 9, how can this be? Well, I guess that theological students at Oak Hill, where David Munro is chairman, and theological students ever down the ages have tussled with one another and their professors on this. We used to have great fun on this with our principal, because the principal of my theological college could never say that anybody was wrong, which is very nice if you read an essay to him. You were always all right. So we used to, I'm afraid we were terribly naughty, we used to read two essays to him whenever we had a tutorial with him, and one would take one point and the other would take diametrically the opposite point. On purpose, you see, we prepared it before we got there. And after the first essay, which would be that baptism regenerated, the principal would say, oh, thank you very much, John, that's a very good essay, yes, and thank you so much, I'm sure you're right. And then perhaps I, because I was particularly naughty, would read an essay saying he couldn't possibly mean that. And he'd say, thank you, Dick, very much for your essay. And then finding himself in this appalling conundrum of having to come down one side or the other, he would talk until the chapel bell went in order not to have to make a decision. Very rightly, they promoted him to the Episcopal bench immediately. No, the overwhelming reply, I haven't got time to go into this now, the overwhelming reply to that, if you were sitting next to somebody who'd been brought up in those kind of circles, the overwhelming reply seems to me still to be the words of our Lord, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, in the end, we are bound to say, how is it that millions of people who have been baptized show no sign of regeneration? What are the signs of regeneration? Well, the fundamental sign of regeneration is repentance and faith. Regeneration is that which leads to a thorough conversion. Conversion is turning round from the world of rebellious people to the Word of God and the people of God. If there is no thoroughgoing conversion to God from the ways of the world, how can there be regeneration? Because the one sign of regeneration is conversion, turning to Christ from this world of sin. So in the end, the only answer we can give is, by their fruits ye shall know them. If there's the fruit of the Spirit, then there's the work of the Spirit. The second way of interpreting this remarkable verse 5, and this seems to me to be more likely, though I don't know now myself believe it, is that he could conceivably be referring in code to the baptism of John the Baptist, which had been taking place at that time. Now, the Pharisees rejected John the Baptist as the great forerunner of Jesus, and he might have been saying to Nicodemus, you have got to acknowledge the reality of this water baptism of John the Baptist and then come to me as your Messiah if you want to be born again. In other words, he baptized with water, I will baptize with the Spirit, as he claimed. Therefore, water is John the Baptist, and the Spirit is given by me. You must recognize John as the forerunner. You must recognize me as the Messiah. Personally, I again feel that that would be a code quite impossible for Nicodemus to crack. So the third viewpoint is the one that I believe myself to be the natural viewpoint, especially when he says to Nicodemus, as he does in verse 10, you're a teacher of the scriptures of Israel. You're a teacher of Israel. You're an expert in the scriptures, that is the Old Testament. How is it that you who teach the Bible don't know about this new life? So I'd ask you as my final verse to turn back to Ezekiel 36:25. Sorry, my penultimate verse. Never trust a preacher when he says his final verse. My next to last verse, Ezekiel 36:25. And it's a lovely verse to find. You'll find it on page 867. And it's well worth burrowing away until you find it. And here the prophet talks about a real experience of God in terms that are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Ezekiel 36:25. Sorry, it's on page 868. I will, he's talking here to the exiles, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. Water, obviously, being a picture of cleaning and cleansing. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will want to follow my decrees. In other words, he says, this great act of mine in remaking my people will be a matter of cleansing on the one hand and giving the Spirit on the other. And that's precisely the way in which the New Testament describes the blessings of the new birth. Negatively, there is forgiveness, washing away of sin, cleansing of the heart as we call upon Christ to be our Savior, and then positively and always married together the gift of new life, the breath of God, this new power and life in our souls. And you'll notice the language is, I will sprinkle, I will pour out. That's the normal way in which all sacramental actions happen in the Old Testament. Ashes, oil, water in the Old Testament, always poured out on a person at a king's coronation or the making of a priest, you see. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of the outpouring of the Spirit, the outpouring of the water. Which is why, of course, in baptism you get the outpouring of, or effusion, or sprinkling of water, as well as the method of immersion. My last verse is in the New Testament, so will you make a long, long journey from Ezekiel to Titus, a little chapter very difficult to find, but you'll find Titus lurking away there in just before Hebrews, page 1199. 1199. I suppose if you wanted a favorite description of Christian salvation, of the new birth, of conversion, of what it means for God to make you one of his children, well, I guess there's nothing greater in the whole New Testament than this. Verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of hope through having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, so don't be surprised that you must be born again. Amen.